At this time, I invite you to take your Bibles and to open with me to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 15 will be in verses 14 through 16 this morning. Romans 15, 14 through 16. Our sermon is entitled An Acceptable Offering. As we continue to walk verse by verse through our sermon series on the book of Romans entitled God's Righteousness Revealed. We've come to chapter 15. We're going to be in verses 14 through 16 this morning. The text reads, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God. Let us hear it. Let us heed it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. If I'm reading a good novel, then I enjoy the epilogues, as it were, of a novel. I like them because I'm a curious person, I guess, by nature. When I watch movies, I always have the subtitles on if I can, because I don't want to miss what they're saying. Sometimes that might get me in trouble, but I want to be able to know all the details. And so, though the main story of an epilogue is over when it comes to a novel, there are details about how does this work out. There are personal situations, and you find out what the rest of the story is, so to speak. And that's true somewhat of what we have going on here. Not that Romans is any way a novel. It's a letter. But here, the main thrust of what Paul has been wanting to say to the Romans, as far as instruction, as it were, is over. And now, he is picking up with the personal details and the relationship that he has with the Roman church. And what's interesting about this for us is that there's gold here for us in looking at the relationship that Paul has with the Roman church and how he sees and views his ministry to the church, because we have inspired scripture. This is the Holy Spirit, God's scripture that is profitable for us and useful for us. And through this scripture, God is able to make us wise unto salvation, to make us understand who he is and his ways. Our study in the book of Acts that I've been going through on Sunday evenings, we have been seeing how in Acts Paul is picking up and going around to the churches of the Gentile churches that he's been ministering to, and he's picking up a collection that the churches are setting aside an offering for the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And Paul's been going back through the Gentile churches and picking up this collection, this offering that they've set aside, and he's gathering not only the offering, but taking with him some of the representatives of the individual churches to travel along with him, all to go to Jerusalem to present the offering from the Gentile churches, this physical, material, financial gift to the poor there in Jerusalem, from whom they have benefited spiritually, the Jewish Christians that were there. And so it is as Paul is traveling with these people that he writes the book of Romans. He's going to talk about that in a little while in Romans, as we get to Romans 16. He's going to say that he's currently en route trying to get to Jerusalem to take this collection, as it were. But it's during these travels that he has written this letter to the church there. And I wonder if he gets to one of these benedictions and maybe as he's traveling puts his pen down, and he and his amanuensis, he and his secretary, as it were, that they take a pause or go for a break. He comes back later and writes what else he has to say to them. We don't know for sure. Did he write Romans all in one sitting? I doubt it. But there might have been a time that this might have been a good time to pause, as it were. And then he's picking it back up after verse 13 and writing. Anyway, as he writes, we see that Paul might be a little hesitant about what he's written to the Roman church. You'll remember that Paul didn't found this church. He had never visited Rome himself. He had never ministered in Rome. He didn't found the church at Rome. He knew people. He had heard about the church. He'd been informed from Priscilla and Aquila, his close companions, about the goings-on of the church there in Rome. But he had never visited with them. He'd never ministered among them. He didn't found that church. And so here he is writing to them. He's writing them a lengthy letter, and he's writing to them boldly as he describes the things that he's saying. He's talked to the stronger and the weaker Christians. He's informed them. He's shared with them about how best to interact, to work with one another in a sincere love. And so he seems to be a little hesitant, having not had any direct relations with this church, about how this letter is going to be received. It seems that some maybe already have been talking, because Paul hasn't been to Rome. Why hasn't he been? He's in the. If we go back to chapter 1, he's having to explain himself. I've intended to come to you. I wanted to come to you. I've yet been prevented from coming. My plans are still to come to you. And he's going to explain that even further, that he's hoping to come to them so that they might help him to go to Spain. But there may have been already some people saying, well, Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, won't come to the eternal city. He won't come into Caesar's backyard. He won't come to the lion's den, as it were, and plant the church. Well, Paul is saying that's not the case at all. I'm desiring to come to you and to see you. So I have 2 points from the passage. I think verse 14 indicates Paul's satisfaction with the authenticity of the Roman church. Paul's satisfaction with the authenticity of the Roman church. And then verses 15 and 16, we see Paul's service in the ministry to the Roman church. Let's begin with Paul's satisfaction with the authenticity of the Roman church there in verse 14. When he says, I myself am satisfied, I'm convinced, I'm confident, I'm persuaded, as it were. I'm persuaded about you, my brothers. Hear the tenderness, that the acceptance that he has in my brothers, my family, my brothers. And he's when he referred to my brothers, he's talking about his fellow Jews. But here he's talking to the Roman church, which is primarily a Gentile church. And he's talking to them. I'm satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. So he's writing to them, and he's writing to them not because he's dissatisfied with them. He's writing to them not because he's concerned about the authenticity of their faith. He's not writing to them because they might be a false church. He doesn't have these great concerns. It's not something wrong or deficient in the church that he hears or sees that has caused him to write to them. He's not addressing some deficiency in particular. He wants them to know so that they will receive this letter in the way that he intends it. He wants them to know that that he thinks, as he says back in chapter 1, verse 8, that I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He knows that they have genuine, authentic faith. He's not worried about the genuineness of their Christianity. He has explained in chapter 1 that his hope is to come and visit them, that they might bless him and that he might bless them, that they might be mutually edified and built up by the visit. That he might also, the Lord might grant a harvest among them through Paul's visit, as he has with the other churches. So that's why he says, I'm persuaded about you, my brothers. I'm confident in the genuineness and the authenticity of your Christianity, that it's not lacking or deficient. In fact, he describes them three ways that he sees them. He says they're full of goodness, they're filled with all knowledge, and they're able to instruct one another. Let's take these one by one, because I think if we're looking at maybe criterion for a solid church, an authentic church, a genuine church, then this is a good place to start. Criterion that we see here, that the church be full of goodness and filled with all knowledge and has the ability to admonish or instruct one another. Now, when he says that you yourselves are full of goodness, this is not the usual or typical word that is translated goodness in this case. And he says this is goodness, that the idea includes not just goodness, but kindness, thoughtfulness, charity, these things, that benevolence that's here. They're full of this moral goodness that demonstrates itself in love for neighbor and community. And so I think there's an interesting statement here, isn't it, that Paul would describe the Roman church as full of goodness. If we go back to chapter 3, when Paul is laying things down about the sinfulness of man, what does he say? He said, no one is good, no, not one. He said, there's nobody that's good, that there's no goodness in us, that the flesh, it profits nothing, that I know that there's no good in me, not in my flesh. That Jesus himself, when he spoke to the rich young ruler, said, why do you call me good? There is no one good but God alone. Of course, Jesus is God, so he was good. But the rich young ruler may not have known that. Doesn't seem that he did. So that's an interesting statement for him to speak to a church full of Christians and to now say that they're full of goodness. Doesn't that demonstrate the reality of their faith and demonstrate the fruit of the Holy Spirit that is among them? He's saying you're a genuine, spirit-filled, faith-filled church, and this is demonstrated by the fact that you're full of goodness. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. This is that there's fruit of the Spirit and the genuine faith in Christ that promotes goodness in their life, that's seen in the outworking of goodness that has come to them from the presence of the Holy Spirit and genuine faith in Christ. He then says, not only are you full of goodness, but you're filled with all knowledge. Filled with all knowledge. They were knowledgeable in the faith. We're called, of course, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. That we're, and if we look, I think, around the landscape of the American church, that just look, that this is a place that we're vitally lacking, right? That our churches are biblically illiterate. That so many do not know the scriptures and are not what we would call filled with spiritual knowledge. Now we know as we read 1 Corinthians that taken the wrong way, that can be a bad thing. That the church in Corinth, he says that he knows that they were filled with knowledge, but they hadn't love. They had no love among them. And that a little knowledge puffs up. And so if you have no love with knowledge and you have knowledge with pride, then that's a bad combination. But here is complimenting the church, saying you're filled with all kinds of knowledge. Back in chapter 12, he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How are they to be transformed? By the renewing of their minds in the service. And so they're to be filled with knowledge, to be filled with the scriptures and understand the scriptures. That through faith, again, it is by faith that we come to know God and to know His Son and to have fellowship till we have this experiential knowledge of God. To be filled with all knowledge is to have a commitment to the truth that is given to us in Scripture. And it's easy also, as we look across this spiritual landscape, this society that we live in, and to see that there is a dearth of truth, that there is no commitment to truth, there's no understanding and a confusion about what is the truth. And we in the church must be committed and filled with knowledge so that we know the truth and hold tightly to the truth. They're full of goodness, they're filled with all knowledge, and they are able to instruct one another, able to admonish one another. This means that they're powerfully effective, that they're capable in themselves. It's specifically saying that they have enough goodness and enough knowledge that they can discern evil, they can discern wrongdoing, they can see where they have abandoned the truth, or they can discern truth from falsehood, truth from lies, and they're able to instruct one another, bring the scriptures to bear upon one another. This points to the leadership in the church in Rome, that there's good pastoral leadership that is able to teach, apt to teach, able to instruct one another, able to correct wrongdoing, able to bring the scriptures to bear upon each other. That they're specifically to correct each other when one goes wrong. And when Paul says that I myself am satisfied about you, brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another, he's saying, I haven't written to you because you need me to correct some problem. He's saying you're perfectly capable in your own, in yourselves, to instruct one another, to admonish one another. If there were a problem in the church that I'm not writing because you don't have the ability. He's saying you're capable and powerfully effective. You've made it this long and in good standing. So Paul's saying, I'm not dissatisfied with the Roman Christians. He doesn't think they're full of goodness. They're not godly or unkind. They're filled with knowledge. They're not ignorant of the truth. They're able to instruct one another. They're not ineffective or incapable of these things. So he's satisfied with the authenticity of the Roman church, that they're genuine. That's not what. So the reason he's writing to them is not because of this dissatisfaction, because he's very satisfied. Secondly, we see Paul's service in the ministry to the Roman church. If that's not why he's writing to them, why is he then? Why is Paul writing to the Roman church? He says in verse 15, on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So he says, I have written to you very boldly. He knows he's being forward. This church that he didn't found, this church that he doesn't have a personal relationship with, that he's all of a sudden writing this 16 chapter letter to, that he's addressing, that he knows he's being forward in that. And so again, there's some hesitancy on his part about how this is going to be received. So he wants to be both confrontational as well as to demonstrate his tact and his love for them, that he doesn't is not doing this out of some spite or concern. And so he says, he admits, I've been bold in the way that I've written to you. I've had to talk frankly with you about some points, not because there's been a problem, but just because I want to head some things off, and I want to speak to some things. And I can't help but wonder, how do we react when someone confronts us lovingly but boldly? And someone admonishes us, or you know, the Bible talks about, I mean, I think that the wounds of a friend, you know, are better than the kisses of an enemy, if I'm quoting that correctly. That we recognize that sometimes in love we have to say the hard thing that may hurt at first. But it's meant in love. And knowing how to do that and when to do that is a part of wisdom, certainly. But how do we respond when we're approached with loving and kind confidence, when someone speaks to us boldly? And he says also, I'm speaking to you very boldly by way of reminder. By way of reminder. Again, they're filled with all knowledge. He recognizes that this is not something necessarily that's going to be all that new or unexpected to them. It's not something that they are woefully ignorant of, that they don't know about. He's reminding them of the truth. This is why Peter writes as well, not just Paul. 2 Peter 1:12-13, Peter says, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. And that's true not just of Paul and of Peter, but also of John. The Apostle John says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So in the church of Jesus Christ, in our church, some of you say, Brother Dax, you say the same stuff every week. And that may not mean it that way. To me, that's a compliment. If I'm saying the right stuff every week, you know. Because we're in the church, we're not like the Athenians that were constantly needing to hear something new. This is not a novelty. We need to be reminded of things that we already know week after week after week after week. Instructed in these things, reminded of the gospel, because we're forgetful people, and because things that we already know, we're constantly falling into sin. So we need to hear this message of good news, this gospel, again and again every week, to remind us of these things. He says, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And we know that every Christian is a Christian by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. But when Paul here talks about the grace that has been given to him, he's talking about a special grace that in this case is his calling to be an apostle, specifically the apostle of the Gentiles. He's referring to the grace that God has given to him that opened his eyes on the Damascus Road, showed him Jesus Christ and his calling, his sending by God to be an apostle of the Gentiles. So he's saying, I'm writing to you very boldly by way of reminder because God has given me this special calling. And he's shown me this grace to give this so that I write to you as a genuine apostle of God, a minister of Christ Jesus, then to the Gentiles. We go back to chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, those in Rome. So here's what he's saying. He is writing them as the apostle to the Gentiles to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of the name among the Gentiles. In chapter 11 of Romans, verse 13, he says, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. So that's why he's written to them. He's written them boldly. He's written to them by way of reminder, to remind them of these things, to lay out the gospel of God. And he's written to them as an apostle, one called to be an apostle. Apostle doesn't choose to be an apostle. Apostle is appointed. It's by the will of God that he's an apostle. He didn't, you know, he was headed to arrest Christians, to persecute Christians, to imprison Christians, to murder Christians in Damascus when he was struck by the blinding light of Jesus Christ and called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, converted to Christianity. And he says, to be a minister then of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. In the priestly service. Now, in the Old Testament, we know that there are priests. There are priests who are to represent the people to God, that they're go-betweens between man and God. They offer gifts and sacrifices. They spilled blood and offered sacrifices and worked in the temple making these sacrifices. They burned incense before the Holy One of God. And yet, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And then all of us who have believed in Jesus Christ are kings and priests before our God. We don't go to the Father through a mediator except by Christ. We don't need a priest. And so one of the worst things that the Church of Jesus Christ has ever done is to bring in this idea of a priest, that the church needs this continued priesthood. And that you need a man that wears special clothes that you call Father, and he is a priest, and you need to go to him and confess your sins to him in order for him to then pronounce God's forgiveness upon you. It's one of the worst things that could ever happen. In fact, we're taking of the Lord's table at this time. That church with those priests believes that this, by the announcement of the priest upon the table, that they're offering a literal sacrifice on an altar. That there's every week when they partake of the Mass, that they are sacrificing Jesus Christ again. Robert Haldane says, "The bread of the Lord's table at length became the body of Christ in the literal sense, that the table on which it lay became the altar, that the teachers became the priests who offered the sacrifice of the Mass, and the contributions of Christians became offerings. And all these things and innumerable others," he says, "the figurative sense has been by a gross imagination and the artifice of Satan turned into a literal sense to the utter subversion of the truth." So when Paul says here that he's in the priestly service of the gospel of God, he acts in a way as a priest does, but he is not a priest. He doesn't have the title of priest, and there's not a New Testament priest outside of every Christian and Christ himself being our high priest. There's not a special priestly class of Christians, as it were. The difference and the distinction in the way that Paul is acting, for he is acting as a priest of the gospel, a preacher of the gospel, and the harvest and the offering that is created by the presentation and the proclaiming of the gospel to people and the converting work thereof among the Gentiles. That's what he's saying. That preaching that gospel message, that message of Jesus Christ to the masses of Gentiles, the nations, God is saving people out of that, and he's able to present that group to God as an offering, as a priest. Charles Hodge says of the distinction of what Paul's talking about to other priesthood, he says, "In this beautiful passage, we see the nature of the only priesthood which belongs to the Christian ministry. It is not their office to make atonement for sin or to offer a propitiatory sacrifice to God, but by the preaching of the gospel to men, by the influence of the Holy Spirit, to offer themselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." He's bringing in that language from Romans 12. Right, that this is the sacrifice that we as Christians make, is laying ourselves down as living sacrifices before God. So Paul says, "I'm to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God." This message about Jesus Christ, about his perfect life, about how he is fulfilling all the prophecies of the Old Testament, about how he has is the holy seed of David, as it were, and the perfect lamb, spotless sacrificial lamb, who has died on the cross, who has risen from the grave, and who by faith and by faith alone we're able to be saved, to stand justified, to stand declared righteous by God, because our faith causes his righteousness to be imputed to our account, to be credited to us, just as our sins were imputed to him upon the cross, and he paid the penalty that we deserved, standing in our place. He has satisfied the wrath of God. And that Christ's sacrifice was a once and a for all sacrifice, so that no more blood needs to be shed in order for sins to be forgiven, for his blood was perfect blood. It was once and for all. And this is the gospel of God that Paul has been laying out since the beginning of Romans. Romans 1, 15 and 16, where he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God and salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That he's been appointed an apostle of the gospel. And so, in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, Paul is Paul, before he explains this gospel, this good news, he has to lay down the bad news that Jew and Gentile and every one of us deserve God's wrath, that there's no one good, no, not one, that all of us, by our works, are condemned. And so, and then chapter 4, and the end of chapter 3, he says, but Christ and his sacrifice has paid for it all. Through Christ, we're now declared righteous by faith, and by faith alone. It's a faith that Abraham had, a faith that David knew, that was not by works. It was not by ritual like circumcision. It was through faith alone that we're declared righteous and clothed in the righteousness of God. He talks about all the blessings in chapter 5. And then he talks about how we are not only justified, but also sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ, because by faith we've been united to Jesus Christ. So that even though we still sin, we're in this process whereby the moment that we believe in Jesus, to be sanctified is to be a saint, is to be a holy one. To be sanctified is to be set apart for God. This is the priests had to be sanctified. They had to be set apart for the service to God. All of the utensils that they used, all of the animals that they sacrificed, had to be sanctified or consecrated. They had to be set apart to God as holy rather than unclean or unacceptable. They had to be set apart. And so one of the problems that God was always getting on to the people in the Old Testament is that they were bringing these disabled and broken and sickly looking sacrifices that were unacceptable and unclean to him. They weren't worthy, so to speak, of this. And so God rejected these sacrifices. They were not bringing him things that were acceptable. And the good news for us is that through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus, by faith in the name of Jesus, you and I are Gentiles. Some of us are Gentiles. Many of us are Gentiles. Have naturally unacceptable before God. Are cleansed, right? Cleansed by faith. Jew and Gentile are cleansed by faith. United with Christ. Buried with Christ. Risen with Christ. And set apart as holy, so that we are positionally holy by the moment we believe. But also we still sin, right? We still have that remnant of sin within us. We're not completely perfect and never will be this side of heaven, right? Yet when we're set apart and positionally holy, we're also made progressively holy. We become more and more. There's a transformation that is starting, that we become what we've been declared already, that we become more and more holy from one degree of glory to the next. And this is a work not of ourselves, it is a work of God through His Holy Spirit, that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling in that sense, but it is God, the Holy Spirit, who is at work within us to move and to act according to His good pleasure. And so this is amazing that Paul says that the Gentiles and the offering of the Gentiles is now acceptable to God. The Gentiles are acceptable to God. Why? Because of Christ. It's not because they're not broken. It's not because they're not sinful. It's not because they've done good that they're acceptable to God, because they're set apart and sanctified by their faith in Christ and by the work of the Holy Spirit. They are acceptable to God. It's interesting to me. Paul talks here about why he's not writing and then why he is writing as this apostle to the Gentiles. Imagine just a moment what we would lose if he hadn't written. Do you understand that Paul is writing to the Romans, but God is writing to us in the book of Romans? And what a treasure we have in this book. And the Holy Spirit is using these words to sanctify us. Jesus prays, sanctify them with the truth. Your word is truth. And so that we might be believers, that we might be forgiven, that we might be cleansed, that we might be set apart by God for the gospel, that we might be kings and priests in the kingdom of God, and also that we might be accepted by God through the Holy Spirit. That what the offering that Paul is making in his priestly service, as it were, is an offering of people, a harvest of those that the Lord has saved through the preaching of the gospel. Are you a part of that harvest? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in Him? You can't be accepted by God by your works. You can't be accepted by God by your effort. You can only be accepted by God through faith in His Son and what He's done on our behalf. But His blood is able to cleanse you and make you acceptable no matter what you've done or who you are. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.